Welcome to another American Cassette Ministry seminar featuring Dr. Leslie Harding. This 12-part series is a companion to Dr. Harding's latest book, entitled With Jesus in His Sanctuary. In this presentation, we will learn once again how we can have freedom from sin's power through sanctification. And now let's join Dr. Harding as he continues our series with his sixth presentation entitled Feast on Bread and Wine.
Let us say a word to the King. Our loving Heavenly Father, again this quiet afternoon, we come into this place where so many have met for so many years studying Thy Word. May Thy Holy Spirit be here to guide us into truth. May we understand more clearly than ever before the place of Jesus in the plan of salvation and in our lives, we ask in His name. Amen. I want to begin by saying a word as to how to study the Bible. There is no mystery. You need no genius. You need no linguistic ability, though that helps. You need no historical ability, though that will help. You need to want to understand. He that willeth to do His will, he shall know. John 7:17. If you want to do the will, you'll know. Now, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, therefore you will need to ask for the Spirit in your life. You'll need to pray. And with those backgrounds, really wanting to know what Christ is teaching in the Bible, and willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit, you can understand. Not immediately. You may have to do what Paul told Timothy. Give attendance to reading. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Now, if you do that, the Bible will open up. Now, I'll tell you what it will not open up at. You read one chapter a day and you'll never understand the Bible. You'll understand the top little glimmer of light on the top of it. You'll need to study the Bible. Now, I would suggest that you take some book in the Bible. There's 66. Choose anyone. Now, for fun, I wouldn't recommend you start with Jeremiah. That's long. Start with a book like Zephaniah. That's 2.5 pages in my Bible. Just a little more than the half. 2 full pages, a little over the half. Start with Zephaniah. Say, now, Lord, you preserved Zephaniah now for 2,700 years. What has it got for me? It's been written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world are come. So you begin reading. And you read it. 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 50 times, 75 times. Read it. And I can promise you something right now, that every time you read it, you will understand more about it. Don't look at the commentary. Don't look at any Ellen White. Don't look at any Bible encyclopedia. Read Zephaniah. Read it in English. If you know no other language, read it in Spanish. If you know any other language, read it in that language. Then read it in all the versions you can get. Read it. And read it. And I can promise you, if you will read it 100 times, you will really understand the book of Zephaniah. Then you may want to get a little more insight here, a little more insight there, look up Adventist commentary, you get a few thoughts here, look up any other commentary you can. See, the people that write the commentary have got to read the Bible. They read the Bible. Some of them haven't read it enough. You got to read it over and over and over and over again. That's why I told you to do a little book. And the more you become familiar with the words of Zephaniah, there will float into your brain similar phrases elsewhere in the Bible. Then you'll begin to compare. Now it's talking about the great day of the Lord. Then you'll think of Joel. You will think of Ezekiel. You will think of Jeremiah. You will think of Isaiah. Don't fuss with those till you know what Zephaniah is talking about. He'll talk about the decree. The decree that settles every man's destiny. They'll float into your mind something about Revelation 22 and Ezekiel 9 and all sorts of other parts of the Bible. The Spirit will begin floating into your mind. Now what do? Get hold of a pen and a notebook and write down what is given to you. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'll make a prediction. If you don't write it down, next month you won't remember it. You won't. I can talk from experience. Got a computer, word processor, get it in there. But get it down somewhere. Any ideas that come to you as you're reading, jot them down by the side. Jot them down by the side. Cut it down here. This idea comes out in Joel 2. This idea comes out in Joel 1. Zephaniah I'm talking about. Get them wherever they come. Then you're beginning to build up the theme. Now many times when we study, we don't go by the theme of the book. We're studying the 2 Thessalonians. But these are not studies of the 2 epistles of the Thessalonians. They're studies based on ideas found there. You can go through those 13 studies and you won't know what the drift of those 2 epistles are. We do very little book studies. We do topical studies based on, and topical studies are easy. You pick 15 texts and you got a topic. To get through the book, to really understand, you got to read. You got to get yourself into the skin of the book. And that just takes time and reading. Don't count the number of times you read, just read. Read and read and read and think. Ask the Spirit of God and you'll understand. But if you don't read, don't waste anyone's time. The only way to understand is to read prayerfully. And I would like to appeal to you to read. Now there's another way of studying the Bible. Now we're talking about the bread and wine. We're going to do a little more today on this hour. But before we do that, we've got to get in through the veil. Now I've mentioned the veil is Christ several times. That's Hebrews 10:20. The veil, that is to say, is flesh. Now, if Christ was setting up this acted parable here, this dramatization of the plan of salvation, he could have made that veil of anything he wanted to. He could have made it of lamb skins with a hole in it to typify his flesh with a spear. But he didn't. He could have made it of fine linen, dyed red, dyed green, whatever he wanted to, representing his righteousness. But he didn't. He could have made it out of badger skins, which he made the roof. But he didn't. He chose to make the veils. And as you look in the book of Exodus, as you have read many times, right at the beginning of the sanctuary service, he talks about the curtains in chapter 26. The various kinds of curtains. And in this chapter, he talks about the entry. Curtains were fine linen. The entry was made of blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, gold. Blue, purple, scarlet, wool. Fine linen. Gold. Why did he pick those? Now, yesterday we thought a little while about the colors. What does the blue represent? The law of God. Scarlet? The blood of Christ. Purple? The mixing of the blue and the red. The law is the mind of God, the will of God, character of God, delineated by the law, transcript of his character, the divine mind, mingling with the human sacrifice, made possible the priestly ministry of Christ. So it's blue, purple, scarlet, wool. Wool is the covering of lambs. Covering. Move another little step, skins. Doesn't skins here, it was skins and Genesis 3. It's the covering of the lamb that covers the sinful mankind. That's the sign language of the Bible. He made them clothes of skins. He made them what had covered the lamb, then covered the sinner. Now, in order to make skin clothes, what happened to the lamb that had the skin? It had to die. So in that simple statement, we've got the gospel. The lamb had to die. The lamb had to provide its skin. The skin had to be made into clothes. The clothes were to cover the naked because they had sinned and lost the glory of God. The whole step in that one sentence, the whole steps in the plan of salvation, the provision of God, he had to provide the lamb in the first place. Because of sin, the lamb had to be slain. Then the skin of the lamb had to be removed. The skin of the lamb to be tailored to provide for Adam and Eve. That's all the story. Just simply told. The wool of the lamb provided, dyed, blue, purple, and scarlet, and then made into thread. Now, if you're interested in this, you're interested, fine, and I love you. If you're not interested in it, I'll still love you. How did they make the thread? What is the color of blue? This material here, for the three curtains on my little model, and the ephod and the breastplate of the little priest, I had spun and then woven. What color blue is blue? The year I did that, there were over 250 different colored blue automobiles on the highways of North America. All blue. What is blue? All the colors, all the shades and the hues, tints of blue. So I wanted to find a spinner. And I was brought in touch with a Maryland weaving society. Spinners are rare, but I finally found a spinner. A lady who was a professional weaver. Her name was Amram, Mrs. Amram. And she had her studio right opposite the Senate office buildings, Washington, D.C. I called her up, made an appointment, went to see her. She was a beautiful craftsman. Oh, it was just after the war. not too long after. The 50s. And there were many Jews who were coming from Europe to the United States. And they were building beautiful synagogues. And at the back of the synagogues they have huge tapestries. Huge tapestries. 30 feet high. In which she was weaving all... weaving, tapestry weaving. The signs of the Ten Commandments and all the other Jewish symbols. Back of the ark where the Torah is kept in the synagogue. Beautiful weaving. Thick weaving. Big, thick wool standing out. You know, she'd weave those things on her looms. I told her what I wanted to do in my miniature model. And we talked about colors. And found out that Rashi, the Jewish commentator, had long ago remembered the Jewish memory that it was blue with a reminder of green in it. So we selected the blues with the reminder of green. The red was the color of blood. That was easy. Then we had to get some kind of purple between that. Finally decided on three. Now the Jews tell us in their Mishnah, I got a footnote if you want to look it up, they would take six strands of blue and one strand of gold and spin that into a thread. Do the same with the purple and the scarlet. Then they would take those 3 times 7 and spin them into a mixture of all the colors. They're not stripes. You will look at many pictures. But say a prayer for the artist. These are all opportunities to pray. He puts them in stripes. Not in stripes. It was a heather mixture of blue, purple, and scarlet with a gold thread running through the middle. Then the warp was fine linen. And the weft was blue, purple, and scarlet with a gold thread in the middle. Now, how do they make the gold thread? Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord said, Bezalel, take the gold and beat it into flat plates. Now gold is very malleable. Beat it. And they would beat it like they beat gold to make foil that they put on lettering. Very thin gold. They beat it. They've been beating it for thousands of years. Then when they get it as thin as they can, they put it between 2 layers of ox skin. Ox skin is 1/4 inch or more thick. They put it between these 2 layers of ox and they hit it and it spreads out and you get it almost transparent. Well, they wouldn't do that. They had to make threads out of it. So they'd beat it into a plate and then they would make a circle. The dividers, as big a plate as they had. The Bible tells this. Then you take a shears and you cut round the inwards till you get a thread. Then you stretch that thread and straighten it. Now to weave all that they had to weave, they had to connect these pieces of gold. They had to be soldered together, line for line. Now that's the difficult way to do it. They knew other ways. The Egyptians knew other ways in the time of Moses, like they do it today. You tap a piece of gold into a bar, much as you want. You get it into a thin point. Then you make a die, and you push that thin point too, and you catch the point, and you keep on pulling. And you can pull and pull. You've got to lube it, put some grease on it. You can make it miles long out of a pound of glue by pulling it, a pound of gold, by pulling it through smaller and smaller dies. It's extremely ductile. Egyptians knew how to do that. But the Lord didn't tell them to do it that way. He told them to do it this way. Now why? And I thought, why? Why? Why did he do that? Why did he make them to go to the trouble? Now all this is sign language. All this is symbol. Gold is a symbol of what? Yesterday we dealt with this. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, faith and love. Faith and love. With love taking the precedence. Ellen White says. Gold, the gold of faith and love. Does your faith develop in a continuous stream, or does it have breaks? Does your faith have to be battered? Can you look back over your life and say, well, that experience increased my faith a little bit. But then I had a lapse. And I had to join it on and solder it with something. And God is trying to tell us that this faith doesn't develop as a continuous stream. It has its ups and downs. It has its breaks. It has its high points and its low points. Its times of ecstasy and its times of discouragement. If you don't have that, thank God and share your faith with somebody else. If you do that, then you empathize with this. That's the way it develops. So the faith, it developed. Thank God it developed. It goes. It's joined. Problems. That's typical of humanity. So you get the covering of the Lamb all twined up and intertwined with gold, faith and love. You get the fine linen and you weave a tapestry, a piece of cloth, and into the innermost one they wove in threads of gold and silver, like tapestry is woven, cherubim and palm trees. This represents the humanity of Christ. Blue, obedience, scarlet, dying humanity, combining to form a faithful priest and high priest, supported and sustained by faith and love. Hanging there as a curtain, saying, come in. I am the way in. I am the door in. If any man wants to come, open the door. Come in. I'm there waiting for you. There was only one veil in. I am the only way. You can't get inside this beautiful courtyard of righteousness unless you come through me. Come. And as I said yesterday, this was not made of iron. It's not an iron curtain or a bamboo curtain. It's a curtain of wool. Soft. You have woolen clothes. Gentle. Some people are allergic to wool, but this was wool. Come in. It's supported by the gold of faith and love. It's pervaded by His fine linen, clean and white, His righteousness. He's saying, come in. This is the way in to where I want you to be. Now that veil was the veil into the courtyard, into the holy place, into the most holy place. You will never progress on the way of salvation if you don't go through Christ's way. He is the way. And the more we saturate ourselves with Christ's methodology, with Christ's revelation, with Christ's reaction in the Bible, the more we will learn His way. Now we have been invited to spend some time thinking. Every day, thinking. How do you think in this kind of study? Just take an episode. How did Christ react to the man who spat in his face when his hands were tied and he couldn't wipe the ick off his face? How did he react? Now we need to think quietly. What would I have done? Spat back, scowled at him, shouted at him. How did he react? Let this mind be in you, which is Christ Jesus. He didn't react. You don't have to react. If he wants to do that, that's not your problem. That's his problem. He is the one that's got to repent. You haven't got to repent. He's got a problem, for which he's going to burn. That's his problem. You haven't got to develop a problem for yourself by the way you react to that man with a problem. Because if you react, then you've got a problem. And you've got to settle that problem. If a man says something to you as they said something to him. And go through that story and think, now, how did he react to these people? What did he do? What did he say? Most of the time he didn't say anything. Shouting at him, aren't you going to say anything to these? Why do I have to say anything to those? Now it may come near you too, in your home, in your business. I was talking to somebody not 100 years ago and not 1,000,000 miles from here. They just come home from office and I said, what kind of a day? Happened to come across them. Today has been extremely stressful. Been two people in office cussing and swearing at each other about something in the business, and I've been trying to do my work in that corner. You don't have to react. And so as you contemplate, as you think, you say, my, what an example, what a reaction. I'm in stressful places. I'm in places where they're cussing me, where they're telling lies about me, where they're demanding things of me. What do you think about this? What is this? What is the other? You don't have to react. Try it. Aren't you going to say anything? Don't say anything. Don't say anything. That's it. Jesus didn't say anything. That's their problem, not your problem. And so as we try to imagine what Jesus did, if Christ is living in me, then that kind of reaction must be mine. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. This is a battle and a march, and I know all about it, because I'm in it. But this is the goal you aim at. If you don't aim at a goal, you'll get no place. No place at all. And so we look, the way is Jesus. I am the way. I am the way you react to a fool. I am the way you react to a scoundrel. I am the way you react to a beater. I have been beaten. I have been abused. I have been bullied. I have been lied about. I am the way. I am the way you react. If any man will come after me, let him follow me. Take your step. And the way he wants us to come in, to go his way, is to go through him. That's why it's set up here. Everything here is Christ. Every part of this is Christ. And we go through Christ. And yesterday we thought about all that happened. Today we thought this morning about the light, a little bit about the bread. I want to think a little bit more about the bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Everything to do with making bread is cruel. Cruel. All a sign language pointing to Jesus Christ. Before you get bread, what do they do with the wheat? You gotta cut it down first. Then they gotta beat it. They gotta beat it. Then they gotta blow all the chaff away. And you got wheat. Then what do you do with it? You beat it some more. You beat it into powder. Through the millstones. Crushing it and beating it. You haven't got bread yet. You've only got flour. Then what do you do to it? You make a dough out of it. Would you like to be that dough in the mixing machine? Would you like to be there? Whacking you all the way around with that hook? Or whatever they do? Taking your hands and scrunch it and pound it and beat it and squeeze it. Knead it. Would you like that to happen to you? He's the bread of life. Then you haven't finished with it yet. Put it in the fire. You cook it. You heat it. Then what do? You got bread. It's unleavened bread like a tortilla. What do? You tear it up. You tear it up. Or you cut it into pieces. Then what do? Stick it in your face and you chew it. Would you like to be chewed? Everything connected with bread nourishing your body is a parable of cruelty. That's how the bread of life was prepared. Cruel. Man's cruelty to the bread corn came down from heaven. And Jesus Christ started even before that. Except the corn of wheat is cast into the ground and die. Man makes a furrow and throws the wheat in there. Would you like to be thrown in? Covered up in the dark and the wet by yourself there? Then you go right the way through, then he grows, then he comes and cuts it down, does the rest of it. Bread. Look at that bread and think about it. You know, every time I pick up that little piece of token bread in the communion service, and you hold it in your hand, and I look at that, and I think to myself, what has gone ahead to make this? He takes that, and I eat it. What are the sufferings? What are the firings? What are the beatings? What are the buryings? What are the loneliness? There's the bread. And I eat it. You know, somebody told me long ago when I was a kid that if you take bread and chew it, and chew it, and chew it, it'll become sweet in your mouth. You ever tried that? Well, now I would advise you go away privately somewhere and get your mouth full of bread. Full of bread. And go away where nobody can see you and chew. Don't swallow. And you will discover that the saliva will change the starch into sugar. If you don't believe me, try it. Do it. Don't do it in public. But do it where nobody can see you. And wheat can do that too. That's the same sort of stuff. It hasn't been beaten up. The saliva changes the starch into sugar. And as I grew up, I tried that once by myself. Don't swallow. Just keep on chewing. I thought to myself, Christ has told me to eat the bread. And I can testify, the more you chew, the sweeter it gets. Try it. Take some idea and chew it. Mentally, get yourself, your juices, through those texts so it becomes part of you in this allegory. Take that idea and get it through. Munch on it. Chew on it. Get yourself in it till it becomes part of you, part of your thinking, part of your philosophy of life. And you will discover that the bread of life is the sweetest thing you ever ate. But you got to chew it. You swallow it, may do you some good. Dogs swallow their food and chew them later. Man's got to chew it before he swallows it. Chew it. Spend time on it. Masticate it. Let yourself interpenetrate it. And you'll discover this bread of life is the most nourishing, the most satisfying, the most helpful that you can ever get. Every day you must eat the bread of life. And the Lord had on the table of showbread, he had bread. They were not loaves of bread, they were like tortillas. They were flat, unleavened. Two piles of six each, one for each tribe. Every Friday, the priest baked a new batch. Every Friday. Every Sabbath morning, one lot of priests came in with the fresh bread and stood to the northern side of the table. Another batch of priests came to the south side, and the priest to the south pulled the loaves off, and the priest to the north put the new loaves in. The loaves were arranged on reeds made of gold. Little, I imagine, I haven't been able to find out how diameter they were, but like drinking straws, so that there would be some aeration between those 12 tortillas. There were 6 to a pile. They'd sprinkle incense on each layer, put in these reeds, build them up to 6. They wouldn't be very high, 6 thick tortillas. And on the top, they had a golden bowl dish, not described, it's just called a dish, that contained incense on each of the 2 piles. That bread was renewed every Sabbath. So we should expect fresh bread every Sabbath. All the picture that gives. As a preacher, I've said to myself, this is a new Sabbath, you've got to have fresh bread. Now, you don't have to have it with a different recipe, but you've got to have it fresh. What does that mean? It's got to be rethought. It's got to be rebaked in the oven of your soul. It's got to be prepared freshly. Israel is waiting. No hashed over zwieback. It's got to be fresh bread every Sabbath. And the bread is pervaded, sprinkled over with incense. And incense is a symbol of the merits and intercession of Christ. He is the bread, but his intercession is there. His mediation is there. His desire, as he prays to the Father, that we be blessed and strengthened, is there, sprinkled all over it. Let your imagination catch this picture in your mind. It's there. He wants you to eat it. And the priests who took the loaves that had been there from the table, took them out, they would share them between the priests and their families, so they would become partakers. Now, in God's purpose, Exodus 19, 5, 6, repeated again, Peter, repeated 4 times in the New Testament. God wants his people to be kings and priests, royal priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron only came about because Israel fumbled, blew it, golden calf. Had to call somebody to do it. God's intention for us is that we should be a royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, royal priesthood. Revelation says he has called us and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall serve him. Kings having dominion, priests having mediation, intercession, fellowship. He wants us all to be like that. So every Sabbath, priests provided fresh bread. Priests ate bread that was there. And while they were eating, these bowls of incense were burned on the golden altar. So together with the provision, the same time as the provision of bread, the incense was arising. So when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. Prayer, feeding, filling the refrigerator, strengthening our bodies with the food we eat, all go together. Ellen White says, the cross of Calvary is stamped on every loaf of bread. Do we realize that? Of course, there's some bread you get that's not worth stamping on. That's not bread. But you get the bread that they had to do with a whole grain carried through this way. That's the way he wanted. With everything. That's the way we've got to eat Christ. We haven't got to have him refined. We haven't got to have him encapsulated. We've got to think of the whole of Christ. Everything that he's done. All must be there. He is the bread of life. Now, by the side of the table were golden goblets of wine. There was bread and wine provided. Christ took Bread and wine goes in several services. He took the bread and wine that happened to be in the Passover, made them symbols of his body and blood. That's what they were symbols of all the time. He held the bread, he said, this is my body. Been like that for thousands of years. This cup, my blood, spilled to establish a new covenant. Now everything to do with the production of wine is also cruel. You got to cut. You got to squeeze. You got to crush. Everything to do with it. Now in the communion service, he gives us bread and he gives us wine. That's sweet. We don't know anything about the crushing. I take that cup and I drink that cup and I'm thinking about his blood and the pain in his blood and the anguish of his dying and the sweating and bleeding in Gethsemane. He's the true vine. This is the blood. This is a symbol of all that that brings to our minds. That's his life poured out. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This cup is a symbol of my life poured out. The other is a symbol of his body. And in the communion service, we got two parts. The body that was beaten and the life that was poured out. His sufferings and his dying. That's the bread and the wine. His suffering and dying. There on the table was the symbol of his suffering and his dying. And he takes his suffering and his dying and he makes them our diet. He says, eat it. Assimilate it. Now when I eat, I enjoyed the food I ate today. Where do you think the food I ate today is going to be next week? Be the end of my fingernails. It'll help my skin. It'll help every part of my body. See, it's picked up by my blood, by complicated methods that I really don't understand, after my digestive processes have gone, squeezed out of them all that I need, then it's carried to every part of my body. Every part of my body. Now when we eat Jesus and we assimilate Jesus and Jesus comes into us as more than our necessary food, every part of our being must be nourished by him. Every part. I don't do things with my right hand in the week. Then take up the offering with my right hand on the Sabbath and make them two worlds apart. The same energy that nourishes me to be a child of God must nourish me to be a businessman, to be a teacher, to be a nurse, to be an attorney, to be a mechanic. I gain strength to be a representative of Christ. So I say to myself, if I'm working at an automobile, am I doing this as thoroughly and accurately and honestly as I can? I'm going to say to myself as a teacher, whatever I teach, college, seminary, any place, this is my job. I'm there. Am I giving my utmost? Am I doing my best? Have I done my homework? So if Jesus Christ is in me, that's what it leads me to do. Leads me to do everything. Through his power, through his nourishment, through the strength he gives me, through the direction he gives me. He is the way. He's the way into that banqueting table. He's the material on that banqueting table. And what is more, he is the host. The other side of the banqueting table. He is there. He is sitting there and saying to me, come and eat with me. I'm there. I'll eat with you, you eat with me. I've traveled on a few ships in my time while ships were still going. Of course, that dates me, puts me back into the Noachian age. And it was very honorable if you were invited to have a dinner at the captain's table. He'd eat three meals a day, and he'd have a new guest list each meal, and it was supposed to be some kind of honor if you sat down at the captain's table and had your meal. I traveled one time across the Atlantic on the Queen Mary. But I was down the line third class, so I never sat at the captain's table. But there were people every meal who sat at the captain's table. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And we are now on the voyage of life. And we are invited by the captain to sup with him. He is there, our host. And where he is king. He is king of kings. He's sitting there as our host and saying, come and eat. And all through the years from his ascension, he was in the holy place feeding his people. And he will do that as priest to the end. Now let me repeat. When it says Reagan occupied the Oval Office for 8 years, it doesn't mean that he sat there 24 hours a day for 8 years. When it says Jesus Christ is in the holy place from AD 31 to 1844, it doesn't mean he was stuck in a room. Don't take such a puerile point of view. That was his office. That was his function. That is what he maintained. What else he did, inspiration does not tell us. But that was the function that he carried out as far as our salvation is concerned. As we think of the banqueting table that he set, what side of the tabernacle was that table laid? As you went into it, it was on the right. As I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle is oriented east and west. So when you look into it, you're looking westward. On the right is the north. The tabernacle table was on the north side of the room. Does that tell you anything? Who is the king of the north? Who said in his heart, I am going to set my throne in the sides of the north? He's the enemy. You remember what David said in the 23rd Psalm? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. That's what he did. David took one look in the tabernacle. Oh, that's the side the enemy comes from. And you take north in your concordance, chase it through. The enemy came in from the north. The Babylonians came in from the north. The Persians came in from the north. The Greeks came in from the north. And the Romans came in from the north. All the conquerors of Israel, that's the only way in. They had to come in from the north. And so in Israel's mindset, northern armies are enemy armies. That's where the adversary is. That's where the enemy comes from. Watch out. And he looks in there and he says, the Lord has prepared a table for me right in front of my enemy. Now that gesture was the same sort of gesture as we see in the 5th chapter of Daniel. The enemy was all around Daniel. Cyrus soldiers were already digging a lake so they could deflect the waters of the river, just as the prophecy had said 200 years before. But Belshazzar didn't believe in Jehovah. He didn't believe there was such a thing as prophets. He didn't believe in miracles and prophecies. So he says, Let's show that Jehovah is nothing. Let's bring all the golden vessels, and we will drink arak out of them. He brought the 7-branch candlestick there, and there they lighted it, blasphemous hands. And in the flickering light of that 7-branch candlestick, there was suddenly writing that they could read on the wall. That night was Belshazzar slain. Jehovah was Jehovah. Jehovah ruled. And that gesture of drinking and feasting there was to show that he was unafraid. That's fine. David discovered that God had placed his banqueting table in the presence of his enemies because God was not afraid of that enemy. And David was not about to be afraid either. Thy rod and staff will comfort me. Thou wilt lead me. God was there. He was on God's side. And God is demonstrating that he is not afraid of that old enemy called the devil and Satan. He's not afraid. He carries out the divine will and the divine purpose beautifully. So we look at the whole setting of the holy place to which we enter through Christ. And there his light shines. I am the light. His body and blood provide the bread and the wine to nourish us. We do it his way, in his light, in his strength. And there he has filled the whole place with the fragrance of the incense. You couldn't take one step in the holy place without breathing that incense. What is the breath of the soul? Prayer is the breath of the soul. You can't take one step in sanctification without breathing prayer. Pray without ceasing. We'll get that in our Sabbath school lesson, the last lesson for 1 Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. Now, let's think about that. Is it possible to breathe without talking? Can you breathe without talking? Some people can't. Some people can't. Every breath is yak. But if you think about it, it's possible to breathe without talking. Prayer is the breath of the soul. You can breathe without vocalizing. You can pray without vocalizing. You can think. See, when I'm coming down this pathway to take this meeting, I say, Lord, help me this afternoon. Help me. And I turn the key in my, when I turn the handle in my room, Lord, I've got to do this job. It's time again. Help me. I'm not talking. Nobody hears anything. I'm not verbalizing at all. I'm thinking. Think that way. There is nothing that you do for which you can't pray. Nothing. Nothing. You're preparing your food. Help me to do it right. Preparing to write a letter. Help me to do it right. I haven't always done that. I remember writing a letter that I thought was a well-deserved letter. Have you ever done that? Well-deserved letter. So I dictated it. The chickadee that was typing for me up at PUC handed it back. I thanked God ever after for her courage. She says, Dr. Harding, I wouldn't send that letter. You know what I said? Thank you. I was thinking that too. Thank you for encouraging me. Zip into the round file. Don't send that letter. That letter wouldn't have helped me. It wouldn't have helped her. And I hope it didn't hurt the young lady that typed it. But I thanked her for her courage in rebuking me. It was a well-deserved letter. That's what I thought. But you know, I've been happy when I heard that thing tearing, tore it up. I said, you know, tomorrow I will write another letter. I need some time to think. See, some letters, some speech set on fire the wheels of hell. Don't. You can't pray over those. Pray over them. Pray over them. Everything you do, you ought to pray for. I don't often stay up all night, but once in one of the jobs that I was trying to do, I stayed up all night, tossing in my bed. There was a fellow that I was almost determined to fire. As I thought then, it would have been a well-deserved firing. But I prayed and tossed. Nobody knows, not even Molly. She was lying in the next bed. Didn't know anything about this. Nobody knows, only God. You don't know because you don't know the guy. Next morning, showered and shaved, the Lord had told me, leave it. Many years later, he's one of my good friends. Pray. Pray. There was another young man I knew. He used to be union president. He was division president for a little while. Anyway, he did very successful work for the Lord. When he was a student in school, way back when we went to school, he had taken a great antipathy to a young lady. She was an irritant to him. All his classes. Maybe she was a little smarter than he, I don't know. He hated her. And he was just a teenager. And he listened to a chapel sermon where the preacher said, pray for your enemies. Pray for them that you hate and that hate you. So just as a fun and an exercise, he says, I'll start praying for her. They lived happily ever after. They were married for 60-some years. So if you pray for your enemies, you don't know what results might come about. That story is absolutely true. Now, I could give you the name and address, but you'd have to go to a cemetery now. They've both gone to their rest. Saints. Prayed. Now, it's got a touch of humor to it, but it's got a touch of reality that we never should forget. So God made the whole atmosphere of the holy place such that they couldn't take a step without breathing the intercession of Christ. In fact, Ellen White says that the smell of that incense pervaded the whole encampment. You couldn't go anywhere without smelling it. What's he trying to tell us? Don't do anything without praying. If you've got an interview, pray about it. Somebody asked me a question. If I've got time, they're standing there framing the question. I dart a prayer to the Lord. Lord, help me answer this fellow right. Make it a habit. Everything you do, start your car, start your whatever, cooking, whatever you do, help me, Lord. You start your meal, bless this, Lord. You go on a trip, protect me, Lord. Habit. Your mind is contacting the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him, Lord, keep me from doing anything without asking your help. You may not be in the habit. Yet, pray to him. He can help you. If you're going to answer something and you're feeling yourself getting a little riled up, Lord, help me. You know the hymn, calm me, my God, keep me calm. You ever heard that? It's in the hymn book. If you hear me whistling that tune, you'll know why. I do. I whistle it. I'm needing it. I'm thinking those thoughts. I'm going to see somebody and I'm whistling that quietly to myself. Calm me, my God. Keep me calm. May thy presence be in my heart. This kind of infilling with his intercession, this kind of walking in his light, feasting upon him, breathing the atmosphere of heaven through Jesus Christ. Christ above, Christ around Christ pervading everything is the only way of salvation. Don't worry about theoretical definitions of sanctification. This is the process. It's the whole lifetime. Everything we do, everything we feel, everything we think, brought into captivity to His will. His will. You know what I'm working on? Bringing every thought into captivity. It's a long time since I smacked somebody in the nose. I don't do that. I've outgrown that. It's a long time since I've cussed someone out. It's a long time since I became angry with somebody visibly. But in my brain, I got twinges. Resentment. Don't say anything. Smile's not off my face. But I haven't got the victory. I'm working on that. Bringing every thought into captivity to His will. That in my reaction, Jesus may be there. That's what I want to get. I haven't got it. I'm praying about it. Every day I pray, Lord, help me not to have those twinges of anger and resentment. They go away sometimes very quickly, but I don't want them there. I want everything captive to His will. I haven't got too many days to go, but I want to go the right way, His way, doing His will every moment of my life. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can journey with Jesus through His sanctuary every step of the way. We thank Thee for the insights that these symbols, these acted parables give to us of what Jesus is ready to do on our behalf in every problem of life. And now as we close this meditation, may His grace make us sufficient, we ask in His name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.